morning. Any Backstreet Boys fans here? NSYNC? All right, we got a few honest people, all right. You remember those 90s boy bands? If you know them, you may not know this name, but if you really are fans, you may. Is the name Lou Pearlman ring a bell to you? Hey, Lou Pearlman was their infamous manager who was successful, and you can say that he at least saw talent, and that you may put quotes around that. But there is some talented singer to individuals out of those bands, but he was able to spot these boy bands. And if you don't even know, even if you're not a fan, you probably recognize the names and know that they were pretty big deal in the 90s and in the 2000s. But what was interesting about Lou Pearlman is that he was a complete fake. He was a phony. Matter of fact, recently I saw a 2020 documentary. I don't know if this was new or not, but I just found it on streaming. And it's all about this manager, Lou Pearlman, who made some money and success in business with blimps and things like that. And then he supposedly owned all these Lear jets. So he positioned himself as someone who knew what he was talking about. He positioned himself as authentic, that he was a legitimate businessman who, again, did find these acts that went on to be successful, but it turned out that he was a complete fake. He didn't own all these Lear jets. I think he did own a blimp or so, but he began to exploit these young men of Backstreet Boys and NSYNC. And he never paid them what they deserved. And there was, in this documentary, Lance Bass was talking about how, you know, they're so young and everything was crazy. Everything was going great. They were just traveling all over the world and they lived off, they had like a $30 a day per diem that they could use on food. And they didn't think about it until eventually they thought, wait a minute, $30 a day? I mean, shouldn't we be getting paid for the success of our music and these concerts and things like that? And he even said that we thought it was strange for this guy, our manager, who owned all these Lear jets, but yet we always flew Delta and American Airlines. We went, you know, to these concerts. So they begin to see that something wasn't adding up. And finally they said, hey, we want our money. And he kept on blowing them off. Well, yes, eventually we're going to get there and get there. And finally he had this big dinner when he was going to give them their checks. And they were all excited. They thought, how many, I'm sure it'll be a million, how many hundred thousands of dollars are we going to get? And they all sat down and there was an envelope on each of their plates and they all opened it up and each of them got $10,000. And they thought, wait a minute. And things began to just fall apart. And he began to be exposed to being a complete phony. And he eventually got imprisoned. And what was interesting about it is to show how deceived, how self-deceived he was. He kind of had this first sort of prototype of what American Idol is, where he would recruit these people to come and audition. And that's how he found these boy bands. And even when he was in prison, he actually passed away in prison. But even when he was in prison, they said that he still had this idea of having these boy bands in prison, having these auditions. It's like, dude, give it up. You're busted. What are you doing? I mean, that's how self-deceived he was. But not only was he self-deceived, which is the worst when you can't see your own fakeness and lack of authenticity. He deceived so many people until he was found out. Now, I go through that and explain that because in this series of 1 John, we've essentially been talking about markers of spiritual authenticity. How do you know if you're legitimate? How do you know if you are authentic? Because what John says is that so many of us can be like Lou Pearlman. We can look like Christians. We can wear the nice suits. We can talk like Christians. We can deceive ourselves at times. And we can deceive others that people look at us and go, oh yeah, he's successful. But John says, you really may just be a fake. So what are those spiritual markers? Well, we've talked about the doctrinal marker. Do you hold to the truth of the gospel, like Dave talked about last week? Do you hold to the truth that Christ is 100% divine, 100% human, this God-man? We focused in on the humanity of Christ, the incarnation of God in the flesh, and how important that is as this marker of spiritual authenticity, the doctrinal marker. Secondly, we've talked about the spiritual marker, holiness. Are you living a life of holiness? Certainly, we're not perfect. We're all going to struggle. But generally, do you seek to obey the Lord? If you're not seeking to obey the Lord, if you're not pursuing holiness, that ought to be a warning sign to you and others that something is just not right. But we know, like Lou Pearlman, we can put on these airs of holiness. We can look as if we are obedient and following the Lord. So in other words, we can have our theology straight. We can be obedient, sometimes for the wrong reasons. We can put on a show. But the final marker is one that you cannot ultimately fake. And this is, you know, a big reason why Lou Pearlman didn't get away with it. And that final marker is the relational marker of love. The relational marker of love. Do you love, Christian, like the Lord Jesus loves? Well, if we're honest, we can all say, yeah, we fail at that. True, but are you striving to love as Christ loved? Now, Lou Pearlman didn't present himself as a Christian, but he certainly didn't exhibit any kind of sacrificial love. The only kind of love that he exhibited was love for self, right? He didn't care about providing for these musicians, these boy bands, and doing his job. All he cared about was himself. And eventually, that's what exposed him. Because all the actions and all the deceit and all the things he was doing to try to exploit people all came down to the fact that he didn't care about anyone but himself. And even in prison, all he could think about is himself. And so today, I want to argue. John, this morning, wants to argue from 1 John chapter 3, if you would open your scriptures, or you can look on the screen behind me, that John will argue that this is the primary mark of spiritual authenticity. Matter of fact, the New Testament would argue that this is the primary mark of spiritual authenticity. For example, all the fruit of the Spirit, the very first one is love. You may say, well, that just may be how he ordered it. Well, let me go on. How about Galatians 5:6? Paul says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision, you don't have these up here, I apologize, but neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. And then the famous passage on love, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul lays out that love is the primary grace. He says this, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing, Paul says. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. There's so many that I know and that you know that have their theological ducks in a row, and they can say it better than any of us in this room, but they have no love. And Paul says it is a clanging cymbal. Perry might as well be up here banging on these drums while someone's speaking. I don't care how accurate you are in your theology. If you have not love, we can't hear you. It is a clanging cymbal. It is the equivalent to the Peanuts cartoon, right? When he's talking to his teacher. Womp, 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 womp. That is all we hear if you don't have love. And I know that's pretty strong language, but this is what the Word of God says. So we're all going to be convicted today. Let's do it. John 3, 1 John 3, 11 through 18. For this is the message. I'm going to read a little bit of the context, and then we'll go to our scripture passage, which is starting in verse 16 that I'll focus on. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So really, this is just a continuation of what we've already began here in 1 John. Pastor Dave's already introduced this concept of this new commandment, but not yet new commandment. It's the old commandment that John wants us to newly apply to our life, that, hey, this is what Jesus said to us. Now let's actually do it. Pastor Dave has already introduced us to this concept. Well, we're continuing it. And we're continuing it. Before, when we preached on love, it was a sign that the light was within us. We looked at this contrast of light and darkness. How do we know if we're in the light? Is if we love. Well, here John says, John even goes beyond that and says, here is a sign that you have eternal life. This is big deal. You will know that you have eternal life if you love. Now, loving one another doesn't save us, but loving is the fruit of salvation. We're not saved by our good works, but we are saved to do good works, right? Love is a test of spiritual authenticity. If we are legitimately saved, we're going to fail to love people. We're going to struggle to love. That's the Christian life. But we're at least striving to love. And when we don't love, we're going to humble ourselves and repent and say, I was a jerk. I didn't love you. Please forgive me. If you don't do that consistently, if you don't humble yourself, if you don't see your struggle with love, and you don't even think about this should be a major, major, major warning sign. Are you in the light? Do you have eternal life? That's what John wants to communicate this morning. Well, I don't think we have outline on the screen, but I say you're in bulletins, but we don't have paper bulletins. But on your online virtual bulletin, your PDF, the outline, if you're taking notes, the first thing what we want to see is we want to see the model of love, and that model of love is sacrificial. The second thing we want to see is the practice of love, and that practice is simple. I'll explain what I mean by that. The first thing is this, the model of love is sacrificial. The second point is the practice of love is simple, and then I want to tease out that second point, really, of the practice of love. And three ways, and three action steps, and three imperatives: look, feel, and help. That's how we want to practice the love of Christ towards our brother. Let me pray. Father, this is a heavy passage, very convicting, and I absolutely don't have enough time to do everything I love to do, but I pray you would give me the wisdom to speak what you want me to speak from this passage, certainly from you, Holy Spirit, that it would continue to cut my own heart and expose my own lack of love and do so to your people here today or those at home watching online. But Lord, of course, we ask that you would be that balm of Gilead to comfort us, to heal us, to encourage us, to show us that even though our sins are higher than our heads, that your love reaches to the heavens. Great is your faithfulness. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's look at the model of love. The model of love is sacrificial. Right? This is true love. Remember my Princess Bride illustration from a couple of weeks? Right? I'm going to call out Christina Grafton on there. She put on Facebook that she had never seen Princess Bride before. And I was like, oh, well, you didn't understand my illustration then from the sermon, right? Thinking she was inspired by my great illustration. She said, what sermon? What illustration? Yeah. Well, I won't you know, tease out any more Princess Bride, but you need to, Kristen, you need to see the movie, and other people here who have not seen it. That's just embarrassing. True love. What is true love? Well, I think John lays it out pretty clearly here in verse 16. By this we know love, that he has laid down his life for us. True love is sacrificial. Look no further to the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Okay, this is John's version of what Mark 10 says. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself would call himself the Good Shepherd. He says, I am the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, this is what Isaiah 53 is all about. Okay, all the sacrificial system, the Old Testament was pointing to the very need that you and I need a substitute. We need a substitute because of our sin, because of our rebellion. God cannot accept us. He cannot love us in our sin. He is holy. He cannot tolerate darkness, but he's merciful. So he wants to love us. What is the solution there? It's a substitute. Someone has to stand in our place. Someone has to take upon our guilt so that we can stand before the Lord. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us in the gospel. This substitutionary atonement in his life and his death and resurrection, he has taken upon our sins. He has taken upon our guilt. He has taken upon our bad record. But even more than that, we are not neutral. But he's actually gifted us. He's actually credited us with his righteousness. We are declared righteous. Therefore, we can stand before the Lord and worship with him with confidence if you are in Christ by faith. Faith is the handle by which you receive. Faith is the hand by which you receive this free gift of God. It's not by works, but it's by grace. That Jesus is our substitute. This is the gospel. This has to be the model of our love. If we're going to extend love and mercy and grace, it can't be shame. It can't be me pointing my finger saying, you should do this. You should feel guilty. You should feel bad. Because that'll make you love someone maybe a day, maybe a week, I don't know. But it'll eventually wear off. But when you get enraptured by the love of Christ, by the gospel, by the substitutionary atonement of Christ, when you begin to grasp what Paul says, for the love of Christ compels me. It constrains me. It conforms me and pushes me to stop living for myself and living for him. Then you can begin to actually love. And it's messy. And it's dangerous. And it's scary. And it's risky. And you're not going to do it unless you dwell upon the gospel. The substitutionary atonement of Christ is our great model. Notice what John says. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. I think some of us, particularly men, kind of get heroic when we think about giving up our life for others. And some of you have served in the military and you've been willing to risk your life, and that's a noble thing, but most of us won't take a bullet for someone, right? We watch the end of Avengers, spoiler alert, and we see Tony Stark take the bullet for the team and sacrifice himself, and we well up with tears, and we got some of us, and we get excited because there's something beautifully heroic about laying down your life. Why? Because it points to Jesus. Because all good stories are based on the story. But I love what John says here. John says, you know what? That's great, but there's something a lot more practical for us. And actually following the love of Christ and his substitutionary atoning death. Right? Taking out the trash. Brushing your teeth, kids. Right? Changing the diapers. Doing the laundry. Dishes. Not getting the last word in that argument. Yeah. That's called dying to self. And it's hard. And it's not very pretty. It's not very heroic in our minds, but this is what the gospel talks about, this whole idea of denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Christ. I know a lot of you are reading the Paul Miller book, The J Curve, and that he talks a lot about the idea of death to self, going down in the grave so that Christ can rise again in our own lives. It's humbling ourselves, Christians. It's humbling ourselves. It's what this phrase, you know, dying a thousand deaths. That's why I titled this term, this sermon, The Thousand Deaths of Love. And that phrase may not mean anything to you, but sometimes people use that phrase in a you know, as idiom in the sense of that when they were embarrassed. I could have died a thousand deaths. I was so embarrassed. Or if they don't want to do something, I'd rather die a thousand deaths than do this or whatever. But the origin of this phrase actually comes from Shakespeare and Julius Caesar. And he says this, a coward dies a thousand times before his death, but the valiant taste of death but once. It seems to me most strange that men should fear, seeing that death, a necessary end, will come when it will come. Very heroic, very beautiful. I actually prefer what Ernest Hemingway says. This is like old school trolling people before internet via literature. Ernest Hemingway in A Farewell to Arms says this, the coward dies a thousand deaths, but the brave but one? The man who first said that was probably a coward. You can see Hemingway said that, right? He says, probably was a coward. He knew a great deal about cowards, but nothing about the brave. The brave dies perhaps 2,000 deaths if he's intelligent. He simply doesn't mention them. He simply doesn't mention them. What Hemingway is saying is that this act of humbling ourselves, of dying to self, is not 1,000, it's 2,000 times over. Through so many ways that we can humble ourselves to love one another. This is what the Apostle Paul would go on to say as a motivation for us in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Have this mind among you, yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. Notice what Paul's saying here. Yes, the greatest act of sacrificial love and substitutionary atonement of Christ was on the cross. But don't miss the other 2,000 deaths that he experienced before he went to the cross. See what Paul says here? He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, one. He emptied himself. You see him humbling himself. Takes the form of us. He's born in the likeness of men. Right? Yes, it all crescendos to the cross. But Jesus, God himself, coming down in the flesh, was 1,000 deaths before he even went to the cross and humbled himself. And that is your model and my model. How fun is that? Right? How difficult is this call to die? And I love that John doesn't stay, when he talks about this idea of sacrificial love, he doesn't stay in the clouds. I think sometimes we can sort of talk about, yeah, we need to love one another, and that's what our call. But no, John takes it down to the ground. And he says, I'm going to give you something really, something you can gnaw on, something very organic, something very practical, something ground level, and it's this, sacrificial generosity. John says, you want to know what it means to sacrifice yourself and to lay down your life for someone? Yeah, maybe some of you will have to literally lay down your life for someone, but most of us, it's going to be this. Verse 17, look with me. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? It all comes down to this, John says. Are you going to love your brother by sacrificing yourself, specifically your stuff, to be generous with what you have with someone who doesn't have what you have? One of the commentators says this, heavenly love has an earthiness about it. It's as tangible as a roof over the head, as edible as bread in the table, and as foundational as shoes on the feet. John brings it all down for us. So there's no confusion of what he means when he says we ought to lay down our lives for one another. John Stott says that God's love was revealed historically and the death of Christ, but it dwells, or should do, it should dwell in us. It is not to be understood merely as displayed once in Christ, but as continuously active in and through his followers. And the essence of such divine love, whether in Christ or in us, is costly self-giving. So the thousand deaths of love comes down to you following the model of Christ, who gave up his life for one another, for his children, for his church, that we may follow that model and sacrifice our own life, specifically in what we have that is really the Lord's for the sake of another who doesn't have. So that's the model of love. Well, let's talk about the practice of love. And I say it's simple, not because it's necessarily easy to do. It's very challenging. We need the grace of God. But it's simple in that it's not quantum physics. It's not complex. It's exactly what I just said. It's not this abstract, ethereal, sort of esoteric idea. It's very practical. And so the practice of love can be summed up in these three imperatives: look, feel, help. Now, I referred to Paul Miller earlier with the J curve. Well, he wrote another book called Love Walked Among Us. If maybe some of you have read that. If you haven't read Love Walked Among Us, you may know the Person of Jesus Bible study. It was just based on that book. And Paul Miller has taken this idea of love, hence the name, and made it super duper practical. It's a great book. I can't recommend it enough. It's wonderful. And he talks about this idea of looking. And this is so helpful. And really, I'm going to focus so much of my time on this idea of looking, because so often we run to help without looking and feeling. And we think we're really sacrificing ourselves, but we're missing something very vital. And what Paul Miller says in this book, Love Walked Among Us, he said that he was surprised to see about 40 times in the scriptures, you see the author in the Gospels, you see the author say he looked at them or he saw them, which is followed by and had compassion upon them. So what Paul Miller says is that he missed this idea of the power of Jesus looking at people and then feeling compassion before he helped. Let me give you an example. When Jesus rose the widow of Nain's son, Luke 7:11-13 says, soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. And as he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And this is what he says, and when the Lord saw her, this is a massive crowd, Jesus and all of his followers among this funeral procession filled with people mourning, and it says this, verse 13, and when the Lord saw the woman, when he saw her, this widow, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had what? Compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Mark 10:21, and Jesus looking at him, this is the rich young ruler who eventually walked away from the Lord because he couldn't give up his God, his money. It says, and Jesus looking at him, loved him. You ever notice that? He looked at the rich young ruler and he loved him. He had compassion for him, even though he knew he was going to walk away. He looked at him and he loved him before he said, you must go and sell all you have and give to the poor. A few more passages. John 19:26, when Jesus is on the cross, you remember what he did before he gave up his spirit and went to the grave. He looked to Mary and he looked to John. John 19:26, when Jesus saw his mother, when he looked at his mother, when he saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Even on the cross, Jesus looked and had compassion before he considered the help that his mother would need from John. How about his parables? The parable of the prodigal son, right? The younger son who went away and squandered his father's wealth only to return. Remember when the father, when the son returns, what happens? We sort of assume that the father is scanning the horizon, waiting for his son, hoping that he would return. And sure enough, his son returns. And it says here in Luke 15:20, and he arose and he came to his father when the son decides to come home. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. His father looked, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him. He looked, he felt compassion, and he embraced him. And he received him and helped him. You see, Jesus has given us a model in his own life and in these parables that we must first look. And when we look, then we can begin to feel and have compassion, which needs to leading to actually helping and serving one another. The greatest example of that is the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? You see two people who don't really look, they glance. And then finally the Samaritan who looks. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, the road of Jericho, and when he saw him, he passed by the man beaten him on the side of the road, passed by him on the other side. Notice that. The priest was going down the road, he saw him, but he passed by. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him, but passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? Right? He's drawing a contrast between the religious leaders and the Samaritan. Three of them saw the man, but there was two very different scenes, right? The priest and the Levite, they saw at the corner of their eye, they glanced, and they said, I'm not going to look. I'm not going to focus upon that person. Because the priest didn't see a person, they saw a problem. And so they might have caught a glance, but then they kept going because all they could see is someone who is a problem. But then the Samaritan, right, the least likely person, sees the person, doesn't glance, he intently looks, and we see that he looks because he has compassion, he gets down on his knees, and he cares for the person. And so the question I have for you is, are you looking at people? Are you even looking at people? I'm not talking about glancing at people. I'm not talking about seeing someone in the corner of your eye and going, I know they need help, but I can't look. No. Are you looking at people? You won't be able to have compassion and love and help people until you start looking at people. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what this example that Jesus lays out for us here. Paul Miller says this, when we confront a new or difficult situation, we can become confused or overwhelmed. Often we don't even know how to begin, but we can look. We can look. We might not feel compassion, but we can concentrate on the other person. By keeping the other person in front of us, we are opening the door to compassion. What Paul Miller is saying is, it begins with looking at people. It begins with looking at someone in need, whether it's someone here in this church. And I think that's the primary application. He's talking about brothers, talking about Christians in need, or someone outside the church. I have a whole sermon you can look in on the website on God's heart for the needy. Those who lend to the poor, lend to the Lord. God identifies with the poor. The question is, are you even looking? Am I looking? This has been incredibly convicting for me as I've been preparing for this sermon. Are we seeing that person as Imago Dei? As an image bearer, as someone who is human? Well, when we stop and actually look at them and not glance and keep going, we are saying you have dignity and you have value and you have worth. And it's got to begin there. The context of this is Cain killing Abel. What John says is, don't be like Cain who killed his brother. who's a murderer. He hates his brother, but be different. Be like Christ, right? He's contrasting Cain with Christ. You know, Cain dehumanized Abel by killing him because he saw Abel as a problem, because Abel's righteousness was authentic. Cain's wasn't. And the actual language there that John Stott says is that Cain brutally dismembered, brutally killed his brother, because all he could see was a problem. He didn't see a human. He didn't see someone made in the image of God. Now, that's obviously extreme. But the bottom line is this, is when I don't look at someone in need, I'm dehumanizing them. And all I'm thinking is that's a problem and not a person. And so Jesus calls us to look, and it's extremely, extremely challenging, but we can do it by the grace of God. And y'all, it's getting harder and harder not to look, isn't it, with technology. Right? Facebook Live. Right? How many times have we seen videos of injustices that are happening? Things that have been happening for a long time that we didn't see, that now our modern technology is saying, look. And you, I know there's a whole different opinions on all these issues of justice, right? But could it be that those who are victims of injustice are simply just trying to say, look at me. I am human. I am worthy. I have dignity. I have value. Look at me. And when we begin to look at them, could it be that we start having true compassion and love? Looking is true. Looking is integral to part of recognize someone as human. Secondly, feel. He says this, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need looking, yet closes his heart against him. This whole idea of closing your heart is just not having compassion. It's just being cold, right? It's the Levite, it's the priest who glanced, but they closed their heart and they said, we're moving on, right? It's the self-righteous glance. It's the self-righteous judgmental glance. It's us looking at people who quote problems and going, they probably deserve it. They're probably going to waste that money on booze and alcohol. They're probably not real. See, it's so easy for us to dehumanize people in need that don't look like us or have the same struggles as us and just not have compassion because we fail to look. We fail to see them as human. Now, why do we not look? I was just thinking about this. Why do we not look? Well, I'm sure there's many reasons, but let me just give you a few. One, we may be unexposed to a problem. We may be unexposed to an injustice. Like I just said, things like Facebook Live and these videos are exposing our people to injustices that we may be blind to. Let me give you an example that Paul Miller uses. When talking about people who had opposed building a leper colony, Mother Teresa said, once they saw, they understood. See, it's one thing to be like, not my backyard. I don't want that leper colony. But Mother Teresa said, once they saw the people, once they looked, and they didn't seem as problems anymore, but people made in the image of God who were suffering, they understood. Another example, in Austin, Texas, there's a ministry that works in sex trafficking and saving young ladies who are caught up in that. And this person who was telling me about this ministry said that one of the ways they recruit volunteers is they say, hey, why don't you come with us in our car? And they drive them around Austin and they point to all the different places where sex trafficking is happening. And they said every time it opens people's eyes and then they finally see and have compassion. And they said this one person said, after that evening, I couldn't unsee what I saw because she actually looked. And even though she didn't maybe see the individuals, but she saw the places where people were being dehumanized. They weren't a problem anymore. It wasn't a stat anymore. It was a person who was being exploited. I had the privilege to take a group here last summer to Community First, a tiny home village in Austin. I know many of y'all were praying for us and supporting us. And, you know, it's one thing to show pictures. Some of y'all got a chance to see the pictures. Another thing to actually go there. or am I right for those who went? And that was my goal. I wanted to take people there. I called it a vision trip, but essentially what I wanted to do is I wanted us to all look and see firsthand. Because what happens when you stop and look and begin to actually put a name and a face to quote, unquote, the problem, then your heart opens up to becoming compassionate. And it's what I called in the trip. I said, it's your mercy button gets turned on, right? It gets flicked on. That mercy button is pushed, because I think some of us here struggle to even look because that mercy button hasn't been pushed on yet. Well, that's been one of my goals here at Redeemer, is to help push that mercy button all of our life, my own life. So one of the reasons why we don't look is because we don't see, we've been unexposed to the problem. Another reason, the bigger reason, is this, that looking is risky. It is extremely messy and risky, right? We pull up in the car at the stoplight, we see that person with a sign, and what do? We don't, you maybe cut our eyes a little bit, but if we turn and stare for longer than a half a second, it means we're going to feel guilty. Because we know that what we're doing is, and I know it's, I'm not saying you're going to be able to give every single time. Yes, there's different things you can do. The point is, we don't even want to look at that person because we know we're going to feel potentially compassion, and then we're going to feel guilty if we don't ever want to help them. Looking is extremely risky. Looking is extremely risky because it calls us to look at that person as human. This has been extremely convicting for me as I've been preparing this sermon, because I've been downtown Lakeland a lot this week, and I found myself doing that very thing I just said. Not taking the time to look at someone, even if they say hello. And the Lord's like, yep, even you, Brian. Your pastor needs grace. Paul Miller says, we instinctively know that love leads to a commitment. So we look away when we see a beggar. We might have to pay him or give him, you know, care for him if we look too closely and care too deeply. He says, loving means, this is really good. Loving in the sense of looking and compassion means losing control over our schedule. Right? The Good Samaritan. He sacrificed himself in a schedule. It means losing control over our schedule. It means losing control over our money. It means losing control over our time. When we love, we cease to be the master and we become a servant. Do you hear what he's saying there? He's talking all about sacrificial love. What did Jesus do? He laid down his life. He said, I didn't come here to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. I've given everything up for you. And now John says, oh yeah, by the way, that's what we're supposed to do for those in need. Are you willing to give up your money, your time, and your schedule for someone who has a need? It says Jesus is not just offering good advice. He tells the parable to disrupt our, quote, safe world so that we can begin to see people. When we pause to have compassion, something, this is really big, listen please. When we pause to have compassion, something of the other person's problem comes on us. Okay, think about substitutionary here. Think about standing in the gap. Someone of other people's problems comes on us. Some of their pain touches us when we look and stop and have compassion. Extremely risky. Some of their pain touches us. At the very least, slowing down and noticing someone takes time. Love often doesn't erase worries. It shifts them to a different set of shoulders, our own. Do you see the substitution? We don't die for people like Jesus did, and that's in the sense of salvation. We only need one Savior. But we die to ourselves for the others by actually standing in their shoes and their place and taking upon their pain, at least for a moment of looking at them and having compassion and saying, I'm going to help you. And I know what you're about to do is going to make me, you know, messy. But I'm going to sacrifice myself for you, and I'm going to shift your burden upon myself. Which finally leads us to that final point of helping. John makes it very clear in verse 18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. There's absolutely a danger of skipping those first two steps of loving, feeling, and going straight to helping. I have done that many, 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 many times in ministry, of just going straight to the problem. What's the problem? I've got a solution. Let's do it. I'm not going to talk to the person. I'm not even going to feel anything. I'm just going to fix it. Does that sound familiar? Right? Church, we do a good job at times of just running to the problem and doing the American way. We're going to fix it without stopping and looking and loving and having compassion. I do it all the time with my marriage. Right? How often my wife says, don't try to fix me, just love me. Right? Just love me. And there's so many times I want to just fix her and fix the problem and skip over the looking and the feeling and loving. And I've missed it. I do it with my kids all the time. I fail them more than anyone else in this room. In my pride, in me trying to quote unquote fix them and help them with my authority, with my ideas, and totally running all over them without any love or compassion. And find myself constantly asking for the forgiveness. So we must not skip over the looking and the loving and the compassion before we go to the help. At the same time, we can't skip the last step. Don't miss, even though I focus a lot on looking and compassion, don't miss the last step. We actually have to do something. We actually have to help, right? It actually should lead to mercy. He says there, don't just love in word or talk, but deed and truth. We don't need your lip service. Show love. This is a parallel passage to what James says in chapter 2, 14 through 17. Most of you know this. James 2, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them anything? Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You must not skip over the love, the looking in love and compassion, but it's equally dangerous for you to take the time to try to look and show compassion and then just not even help. This may be equivalent to someone saying, well, I'll pray for you, but not actually extend the hand of grace and saying, I will give you a gift card, or I will take you in my home, or I will care for the kids during this time. It's got to play out in tangible acts of mercy. Yes, we must look. Yes, we must feel, but that has to lead to helping, because otherwise it's just cold. It's just cheap. It's just all talk. And no action. And that's what John says here. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. You know, how can God's love abide in him? That's strong language. How can God's love abide in him? I'll say this. If you're hearing this and you're thinking, that's just not me. Now, I think there's one thing to say, I struggle to look, and I struggle to have compassion, I struggle to help. But there's another thing to say, I don't have any of that in my life. And if that's the case, then that's one of the reasons why we're proclaiming God's word, to show you that, you know, to expose your sin, expose that you may not be a believer. I mean, let's just face it, let's just call it. Some of you may not be a believer here, and this is God saying, your actions don't back up what you're saying. And so, but the beauty of the gospel is confess your sin right now. Lean upon the Lord Jesus. Look to him as your substitute. But others of you are believers, and you don't see this in your life, and you struggle just like I do. And I think it's because you haven't believed the gospel enough. You haven't applied the gospel deep enough in your life. You know when Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God works in you. Tim Keller talks about this whole idea of working out your salvation fear and trembling. He said, it's like the idea of working the gospel in your life. It's like kneading dough and working that, you know, ingredients into the dough. It's kneading the gospel into your life. And it may just mean that you haven't kneaded the gospel. You haven't massaged the gospel yet into this very area. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, through his word right now, is calling you to work out that salvation and work it in your life. to show that love of Christ is abiding in you. Some of you remember on March 24th, 1989, when the Exxon Valdez spilled 250,000 barrels of oil into the Prince William Sound. Incredible environmental tragedy. I was reading this old New York Times article about it. It said the experts in public relations say that Exxon seriously worsened the damage to its public standing by failing to seize control of developments after the spill and establish itself as a company concerned about the problems it had caused. You know what happened? Maybe some of you recall. Exxon's chairman, Lawrence Rawl, decided he didn't need to go down there firsthand and be on site where the spill happened. He decided to send his little cronies to go and do it. I mean, like, PR failure 101. How could you do that? And something like that, in a catastrophic situation, you should know, everyone knows, you need to get down there. You're the captain. You're the guy. And you need to incarnate yourself down there and say, I am so sorry. And he failed to do that, and he just sent others. Why? Because it wasn't people. It was a problem. He didn't care. He didn't want to look. Maybe he felt guilty, ashamed, so he failed to even go down there to look, and he certainly had no compassion. Isn't it great the Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that? Isn't it great that God actually came down in the flesh, and he saw our suffering, he saw our sin, and that Jesus came down, he entered into the muck and mire of our hate and our lack of love, and he got dirty, and he exposed himself, and he took the risk, and he gave up everything. The author of Hebrews says, no, he doesn't send his angels, because it's not the angels who brought, it was man. And so he became like us, to die for us, to take upon our sin, to declare us righteous, so that we too can go and incarnate ourselves and get dirty and get messy and risk our lives for those in need. It's a practical application of the gospel. I need your prayers because it's a struggle for me, and I'll pray for you. Amen. Lord Jesus, we are convicted because we all know that we stink at this. But thank you that you are our righteousness. Thank you that you are the one that gives us all confidence that even when we fail and when we are faithless, you are faithful. Father, at the same time, Lord, we don't often speak about the fact that we will be held accountable, that we will stand before you and have to give an account for every word and every deed. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not be motivated by shame or guilt, but by the gospel, by your sacrifice, by your love, that we would begin to actually start looking at people, that I, the assistant pastor here, can start looking at people and seeing someone made in the image of God with dignity, value, and worth, and not as a problem. Lord Jesus, I need you and your grace to open my heart and compassion before I seek to help. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.